books of Psalm number 343. We'll begin our evening service by singing Psalm number 343. Five of us again, that's Psalm number 343.
East of Wilmot, which is where our map ends on the lobby Saturdays, beginning of the year, but it's still cool out. And depending on how well this goes, participation rate, you know, maybe we'll do a couple more into March. But you know, it's hard to believe that April is already kind of that close. So let's not talk about that. Okay? Let's focus on the fact that we still have all of February and all of March left, right? So we at least got a few months maybe to go out there before it starts getting really hot and knock that out. Obviously, kind of the purpose behind this is that getting over to the east side is a little bit more difficult. It takes a little more time because it's all surface roads for the most part. But we can kind of make a day out of it. Go over there, maybe spend a couple hours in the morning and the afternoon knocking doors, and gonna meet here at the building. You got the itinerary at 9, so it'll be about a half hour for people to show up, do what they gotta do. We'll be sure to have some coffee and donuts to get you all fired up. And then we'll go out for about 2 hours there from 10 to 12, and then we'll stop for lunch. And I've got a really good, I'm assuming really good, I haven't had it, but from everything I'm seeing online, I think it's gonna be really good. It's called Hawaiian barbecue. So it's got barbecue in the name. And I haven't been in barbecue, I haven't liked. I know my reputation might be a little tarnished right now after suggesting the pizza place that I did. Maybe some of you have no taste in pizza. I don't know. Maybe you have no good pizza if it bits you on the leg. Okay? Alright? I'm just kidding. People have tastes, people have preferences. Man, people are getting mad. I didn't even started preaching yet. Which, I mean, I'm already getting mad. I'll redeem myself, hopefully, with this place, you know. I don't get it. If people don't like it, it's fine. I didn't cook it. I have my preferences. You have yours. It's fine. People get so weird about food, don't they? That, oh, this place is great. Nah, it's all right. Oh, you're crazy. It's like, well, did you cook it? Do you work there? I like it. You know? You know, maybe you like something better. I don't know. But anyway, all that aside, don't forget we've got the East Side Blitz, the sign-up sheets in the back, so if you're able to make it, please do sign up so you get an idea how many people will be going. On the back, the Children's Teen and Teens Weekly Bible Memory Passage. It's kind of a long one, but, you know, nothing wrong with a little bit of a challenge for the young people to take this on and get this word of God in their heart, verses 26 to 28 there. A very famous passage. Good to know, good doctrine there. And again, remember the rules. And this has got to be recited next Sunday, kids. So this is next Sunday. This has got to be done. All right? No later than next Sunday. And if you can get it done, we'll have cookies and milk as a reward. There's a couple of Tempe events listed below that if you'd like to participate in any of those things. And then let's just go ahead and count up the soul winning that's been done going back to Friday. If there's anything from Friday, four for Friday. Right, and then Saturday, I know the group has been having salvations. Is there anything outside of the group on Saturday? And what about the group today? Okay, that'll do it for announcements. We'll go ahead and sing one more song before we get into preaching tonight.
You can open up your song books to song number 404. Song number 404, When the Battle's Over, that's song number 404. Thank you. 1 Samuel 21. You follow along, Brother Gabriel, as he reads 1 Samuel 21. First Samuel chapter 21. Verse 1, the Bible reads, "Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and to Ahimelech, the Ahimelech was afraid of meeting him, and said, Why art thou alone, no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech, the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and said unto him, For no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hollow, that the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days, since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a matter common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hollow bread, for there was no bread there but the shofar. That was taken from before the Lord, put hot bread in the day, and it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, came before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chiefest, the herdman that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Thou wilt take it, and there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like it, given me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? And they're not saying one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David's 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled in the doors of the gate, and let a spittle fall down upon his beard. And he said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Brother Albert, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Father God, again for this church. Thank you for our deacon. Thank you for the people who are able to make it here. And I'm just blessed to receive your service. For the deacon with the Holy Spirit, help preach to us tonight.
Amen. And so we'll be back there in 1 Samuel 21, but if you want to go back to Mark chapter number 2, I'm going to finish up Mark chapter number 2 tonight. And we'll make some application. We're going to do a lot of reading in the Old Testament tonight, but bear with me. It'll pay off in the end. But if you look there in Mark chapter number 2 and verse 23, and it said, And it came to pass as he went through the corn fields on a Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was in hunger, and he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So, again, we have the Pharisees coming and criticizing Jesus, criticizing those that are his company for what they're doing. We saw that again this morning where he was sitting at the feast with Levi and they were eating and they're coming and talking to him about, you know, why aren't you fasting? Even earlier in the chapter when he's healing the one that's born of the four, you know, they're thinking within their hearts, you know, who can forgive sins but God only? So it's just been this continuous criticism from the Pharisees of Jesus and his ministry, and nothing has changed, and nothing really is going to change. And what we see take place is that Jesus gets more and more frustrated with the Pharisees. If you think about it in the chapter, when they first are criticizing him over the one that is born of the four, he says, you know, whether it's easier to say, you know, thy sins be forgiven thee, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins, right? And that was kind of a mild, a gentle rebuke. Later he says, you know, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So he's not really coming down on them.
And then even this morning we saw where he is, with Levi, and they're criticizing him about the fasting, and he's lightly rebuking them again. And then here, it's a little bit more of a harsh rebuke, right? Because he kind of takes a jab back at him finally. And it just goes to show you that God is very long-suffering, God is very gentle. But God has a point where, you know, he's only going to put up with so much from people. Okay, and that's a lesson we can learn right there. And we'll see in chapter 3, briefly at the end, that Jesus, in fact, is angered by this attitude. Okay, but notice here, you know, with these other more mild rebuffs early in the chapter here, he kind of has a little bit of a barb in his reply, okay? Because he says in verse 25, and he said unto them, have you never read what David did, right? He's saying, have you never read? And that's kind of a knock on them, isn't it? Because these are the Pharisees. These are the people that should know the word of God best, right? That they are the ones that have been unto whom the oracles were committed. They have the scribes, the Pharisees, they have the word of God. I mean, their whole life is wrapped up in the word of God. Their whole life is the word of God, okay? They should know it, you know, and it's a shameful thing that this is true of them, right? Because he's saying, have you never read? And the answer is, you know, they must not have, okay? And he's kind of making a point of saying, you know, you don't even understand. Maybe it is that they've read, but they don't even understand. But you can see there that there's this little bit of an edge to this reply. This isn't just another, you know, kind of writing them off or taking opportunity to, you know, just teach a parable. He's saying, have you never read? Okay, so he's kind of putting it back on them, okay? And of course, what he's being criticized about is the fact that he and his disciples are there and they are plucking these ears of corn and they're eating them. You know, if you look in the parallel passages in Luke and Matthew, they're rolling the corn. So they're just taking corn off the stalk and they're eating it because they're hungry. Okay, they don't have anything else to eat apparently. And you say, well, aren't they stealing? Well, even in the law, we see that that was something that was allowed. That was something that was permitted. You could take as much as you could carry in your hands at any time. If someone had an orchard, you know, you could take an apple or two and you could have that to eat, right? And that was a way for people to be taken care of, to have their needs met when they were needy. And obviously, you couldn't show up with like a basket. You know, you couldn't back up a truck or a cart, I guess, to be back then, and just load it up and say, well, you know, it does say in Deuteronomy, there is that stipulation that it had to be a certain, just enough so you could get a meal, right? So they're not doing anything wrong. But what they're accusing them doing of that which is unlawful is the fact that they're doing this on the Sabbath day, okay? And this goes back to what I was saying this morning about how they are, you know, had this holier-than-thou attitude, and they're very puffed up and lifted up, and they're saying, you know, we're not doing things like this. We don't do that. And Jesus is, you know, they're saying we observe the Sabbath day. That's how holy we are. And truly, you know, they were commanded to observe the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath, you know, to keep it holy. Thou shalt not forget the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Okay. But you know, again, as we saw this, and this again, you can see how this ties in with what we read this morning, where Jesus talked about how new wine must be put into new vessels. Right? You can't put old wine into new vessels lest they burst asunder, okay? And he's talking again about the Old Testament being done away and the New Testament coming in. So you can see how very strategically those verses are placed within Mark, because you're dealing with when he's eating with Levi and eating with unwashed hands and these other things, and then you have those verses, and then you have these verses, which are dealing again with the law, okay? But notice here also that Jesus confirms that what they are doing is indeed unlawful, or what David did was unlawful, right? He says there, and he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, and he and that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful, right? He's saying, well, David did it. David went into the house of God and did it. David went in and he's like, we're just plucking corn on the Sabbath day. David went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest, and he ate that which is not lawful, which was condemned in the law, right? He's saying it was meant for the high priest only. And he gave also to them which were with him, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath, right? You guys are getting it backwards. So Jesus confirms that it was actually an unlawful thing which David did. But I think, you know, and he's basically saying, you know, what we're doing isn't that big of a deal. And I think it's interesting that he uses that particular story, because I think there's some parallels that can be drawn from David's day to the day that Jesus is in, and even to the day that we're living in. I'm not saying that's why he cited that, but I'm saying that the Bible is open, lends itself to application. Okay, it lends itself to that, so that we can get up and make application with the Word of God. And that's kind of what I want to do tonight. So I want to go back to the story and look at it. If you want to go back to 1 Samuel, where we were, chapter 21. And before we get into it, let me just say, you know, when it comes to what Jesus is doing, and even what David did, you know, plucking corn on the Sabbath day and going in and eating the showbread, that they, you know, these might be considered violations, perhaps. I don't know that you could say that's exactly what Jesus was doing, but certainly with David, because that's out of Jesus' mouth. He's saying it was unlawful, what he did. But what's happening is that the Pharisees are missing the point. They're missing the point because, you know, the Levitical law was given for when it came to the worship of God, okay? That's the Levitical law. There's a difference between Levitical law and moral law, okay? There's things that are just always going to be wrong, immoral, that God condemns, you know, at all times. Murder, theft, fornication, adultery, so on and so forth. There's certain things that are just immoral, okay? There are certain things that are just, you know, part of the Old Testament law, and these are things that are being done away. That's kind of what's taking place in Mark chapter number 2. He's saying, you know, the new wine's going into new bottles. You can't mix the two. The Old Testament's going to go away, and the New Testament's coming in. But let's look again at the time in which David was living when this story took place. It says in verse 1, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? So you have to remember, this is when David has finally gone on the lam. He's fleeing, rather, from the face of Saul. Saul has attempted to kill him twice now. So now he's fleeing. He's run for his life, and he had to leave suddenly. It was a very sudden thing. So he didn't have time to pack a bag and bring all the provisions that he's going to need. He's, you know, running with his men, and they are faint. They're hungry. And they come to Ahimelech, and that's why Ahimelech is a little bit afraid. You know, he's saying, you know, why are you come unto me and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business, and he hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. So David tells a lie. He's like, because that's not at all what's going on. But he's just trying to put Ahimelech, the priest, at ease. Right, he's just trying to say, don't worry, I'm here on king's business. It, you know, because he doesn't know which way this guy is going to go. Like, if he finds out that he's a fugitive from Saul, maybe he'll turn him in. Okay. He says in verse 3, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priests answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread. If the young men have kept themselves, at least from women. Okay, so the bread that he has is the hallowed bread. It was the bread that was meant to be given to the Lord, to present it to the Lord. Okay. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept to us from us these three days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common. Yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread. For there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day that it was taken away. So this is the old bread. The hot bread had gone in. The new bread's coming out, or the old bread's coming out. That's what's being given to David. And it was meant for the priest to eat. Now, you got to pay attention to some of the details in the story. And as I understand it, the ark is not even in Nob. Okay, look. Again, it says David came to Nob. That's where he is. And we're going to follow the ark here for a little bit. We're going to go back and look at the ark. If you want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 4. And again, we're going to look at some things, but I'm going to make parallels at the end, okay? To Jesus' time and even our own. So you have a priest there who's really concerned about you know, if they've kept themselves from women, and you know, this bread is meant only for the priests, it's hallowed bread. You know, we're being real careful here about these little particulars of the law. But what's funny about that is that the ark's not even there. Now, I think it might have been nearby. Nob was the city of priests, and it's probably in the same region, or it's very nearby, perhaps. But as I understand it, it's not, the ark at this point isn't even in Nob. Okay. And you'll see where I'm going here if you can stick with me. Okay. We got a little bit of work to do in the beginning, but it'll pay off. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now all Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So this is in the days of when Samuel was young, and you had, the Hophni and Phinehas were these wicked priests that were taking from the Lord's sacrifice and eating it. Remember that story? And it says, so this is what, about that time when that's taking place, before David's even on the scene, okay? And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant out of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it has come among us, it may save us out of the hands of the enemies. Okay? So when this story is taking place, which predates David by several decades, they say, hey, let's go and get the ark out of Shiloh. Okay? And that's where the Lord had originally intended the ark to be. Okay? That's where it had been up to this point. And when they crossed over in the Promised Land, it was in Shiloh. So they're saying, let's go get it so we can go win this battle. Okay? Because again, they're just treating the ark like it's some kind of good luck charm. Like if they just have this with them, like it's some kind of lucky rabbit's foot, that it'll just automatically win the victory. Never mind the fact that, you know, 1 Samuel takes place after the book of Judges, Samuel being the first judge, or the last judge rather, in a time, if you remember how Judges ended, it says that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. So when this story is taking place, Israel is a spiritual wreck, okay? They're backslidden. But they still have this mentality that if they just bring the ark, that's all they need to do, okay? The reason why they're being beaten by their enemies is because God's allowing it to happen. Because it's a punishment from God, okay? Because they're backslidden. Remember what it says when Samuel came on the scene. That there was no open vision, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, okay? Which is very similar to the scene that Jesus came upon, right, in his day. After Malachi, there are no prophets. It's like a 400-year gap of complete silence. No prophets, no one speaking. Okay. It says in verse 3 or verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen, and the ark of God was taken. So the Philistines make off with the ark. So that didn't go the way they were thinking. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So they die. And if you remember the story, one of their daughters, or one of their wives, gives birth and says, Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord, is departed. Right? Now I'll go to 1 Samuel chapter number 5, look at verse 1. And the Philistines took the ark of God, so it's left Shiloh, and now the Philistines have it. And they brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod, which is one of their cities. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, which is their false god, and set it by Dagon. And that's a really cool story. It'd be fun to tell again. But if you remember how it goes, they find Dagon on his face in the ground. And then the next morning, I think it's like his head and his hands are cut off. And, you know, all that's left is the stump of Dagon. I think I even preached a sermon called The Stump of Dagon, just because it's a cool title, okay? But they don't step on the threshold. We all know that story, okay? Point being that this is the journey of the ark, okay? Look at 1 Samuel chapter number 6, verse 1. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do to the ark? Tell us where we shall send it to his place. So they're trying to get rid of it. And if you remember the story, there's a reason why they're trying to get rid of it. Because of the emerods that they had in their secret places. That was a curse from God. Right? And if you don't know what an emerod is, well, it's what you would, what's what preparation H is for. Okay? that's what it's for. Okay? So they want to get rid of it because they're being cursed. So verse 12, they remember the priests come and tell them to make golden images of their emerods, and of their mice. Right? It's a really weird thing. And to put it in the ark and put it on a cart with two milch kine and to cause them to you know, let them go. And it says in verse 12, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them under the border of Beth Shemesh. Look at verse 19. So it comes in, it goes into Beth Shemesh, and then it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, the ones who were in the field, and the ark, they see the ark coming on the cart. These are the Israelites now. It's coming back into Israel. They find it, and then they look inside of it, right? And he, the Lord, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of God. He smote of the people 50,000 and 70,000 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Which go, you know, there's so many applications just to be made right there, but God's not a respecter of persons. You know, if you don't have reverence for God, you're going to get it, just like the Philistines. Verse 20, and the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall he go up for us? They sent messengers unto the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. Go to 1 Samuel chapter number 7. So again, we're just following the ark. Okay, that's all we're doing. 1 Samuel chapter number 7, verse 1, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So it just kind of ends up in this random place in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. And that's where it's there, and it's just there for some time. The next mention that we see is 1 Samuel 14, okay, when Saul has finally become king, and Jonathan goes and confronts the garrison of the Philistines. If you remember that story, and he slays a bunch of men, you know, in a small parcel of land, just a few acres. Okay, I can't remember all the details. But this great battle takes place. Look at verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And we know where it is. It's with in the house of Abinadab with Kirjath-Jearim in the hill. Okay. And Saul calls for it unto the priest and tells him to bring the ark. Look at verse 19. It came to pass while Saul talked to the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Okay. So what's going on here, you know, and I'm just mentioning this in case anyone remembers the story. So didn't Saul call for the ark in that battle? Well, he tells him to withdraw in his hand, meaning, you know what, never mind, don't go get it. Meaning that the ark remains in Kirjath-Jearim, okay, in the house of Abinadab. Look at 2 Samuel chapter number 6. 2 Samuel chapter number 6 and verse 1. This is after David has become king very early on in his reign. It says, and David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of where? The house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. So it's still in the house of Abinadab. You say, wait a minute, I thought Abinadab was in Kirjath-Jearim. Well, my theory here is that and you don't have to go back there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says that the men of Kirjath-Jearim came, fetched up the ark, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. Okay, it gives us that little detail. Okay, that it was in the house of Abinadab in the hill. And I believe that's what Gibeah is referring to. That's the name of that hill. That's just my theory. Okay, because you got to explain it. You know, why wouldn't it be in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim? Why is it in Gibeah? Well, I believe Gibeah was a hill in Kirjath-Jearim. Okay, that's just my theory. And we know the story. And Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark, and God slays him. And then it says, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which is at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. Okay? So that's, you know, that's kind of where it is. And then in that story, it ends up actually in the house of Obed-Edom, right, which is not too far off, which is not in Nob, okay? That's not where it ends up. But Nob is where David goes and eats the showbread. And I say all that to make this point, is that you have this priest in Nob, Ahimelech, right, who's all just being very careful about the showbread. There's not even an ark there, because that's where the showbread went. It's just a guy who's going through the motions. You know, and it just sounds like, you know, the ark is in one place, the priest is in another, just going through the motion, right? And not only that, go to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We see what happens here in the story when David goes and eats the showbread and then leaves, right? Because Saul is on his tail and he's hunting him down. And if you remember, Doeg, that reprobate, that son of Belial, was there, and he tells the story to Saul. He says, I saw him there. Abiathar the priest helped him. He gave him the sword of the Philistine. He ate the showbread and went on his way. Okay, so he tattles. You know, but remember, the priest is doing it in innocency. David's telling him, hey, I'm on an errand from the king. It's a secret errand, okay? Look at verse 18. And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. Now, Doeg did it, but Saul is the one that's responsible for the command. Okay? Wicked. It was wicked. And Nob, the city of priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men, women, children, and sucklings, and oxen, and asses, and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Which is how you know that Doeg is an implacable reprobate, because he goes beyond what Saul even commanded. He's cruel, okay? Not that it wasn't all of it cruel, right? But you got to be careful when you're dealing with reprobates. You know, if you want to employ men of the baser sort, they're going to go farther than you expected. So don't ever do that. Not that anyone here ever would, right? But the point is this. Look at where Israel is in this story. And this is the story that Jesus is referring back to, okay? I'm drawing the parallels tonight. I'm not saying that's why he said that, okay? When he was referring back to saying, well, that's what David did, he's kind of making a comparison like he stole showbread. All we're doing is plucking corn, okay? And we have, you know, the Old Testament that backs us up on that. Get over yourself, you hypocrite. That's basically, I believe, what he's getting at there. Have you never read, okay? You think what I'm doing is wrong, you know, haven't you read what David did, okay? I'm drawing the parallel tonight, though, okay? Because, again, the scripture, I believe, lends itself to these type of things. That when we actually go and look at the story and we read it, we see that Israel is in spiritual shambles, okay? And it's the same kind of mentality back then as you kind of have in Jesus' day, where you have these priests that are being real careful about these little things about the law and being oh so careful, and yet the world is falling down around them. I mean, Israel is at a point where the ark is just kind of out there in the wind. You know, it's just randomly landing in these different places. The ark of God. You know, I mean, that's kind of a major thing. That's kind of an important instrument in the worship of God, don't you think? I mean, that's the one that Moses built, that God descended upon in fire. That's the one that was in the tabernacle where God abode in a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night and led the children of Israel through a wilderness. You know, it's not just some trinket. It's not just some knickknack. It's not like they lost their keys or something. It's the ark of God. It's incredibly important. And even in David's day, it's like they've totally forgotten how to handle this thing. They're like, oh, just go look inside it. There's this irreverence. You know, when it comes back from the Philistines, they just, oh, it's just peek in the ark of God. It's the ark of God. And then when David goes to get it, they do things their own way. They get the, and, you know, they have to go, you know, someone has to die before they get it right. You know, this is the spiritual condition that they're in David's day. But boy, they're real careful about that showbread. They're real careful to make sure that, you know, that you've kept yourself from women for, you know, at least 3 days. And then, you know, there's a little clause here. It's like, well, are they taking it from Nob to where the ark is? You know, that's my theory. That's what I think's going on there. And it's just a priest who's just in Nob, just going through the motions. Okay? And that's similar to what we see taking place in Jesus' day. You got a bunch of priests, a bunch of Pharisees, who are just going through the motions. God hasn't spoken to them in 400 years. Then you have Christ come on the scene and perform miracles and preach sermons and speak truth and do great things, and all they can do is just be real nitpicky about the law. You know, it's the Sabbath day, right? And well, why are you eating? Shouldn't you be fasting like us and the other disciple and the disciples of John? You know why? You know, who are you to think that you could forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, right? And it's just this continual criticism, and they're being really critical, and they're being really nitpicky, and they're doing it in a time when they are spiritually being destroyed, where they're just in one of the worst states that you find. I mean, they're being oppressed by the Romans. And God hasn't spoken. And leadership is, you know, killing the servants of the Lord in David's day, and they're going to do the same thing to Jesus. You know, things aren't a lot better in Jesus' day than they were in David's day. Do you kind of see that parallel there? How they're being real careful about the, you know, the ark's just wherever, but boy, the showbread. Let's be real careful, okay? And they're missing the point, right? They're completely missing the point. And you can see what happens in the story is that, and you know, over these couple of chapters, that Jesus gets increasingly frustrated with these Pharisees. He starts out with just a couple parables, called a couple mild rebukes, and then it's like, have you never read what David did? What's your problem, Pharisee? Don't you read? I mean, that's a pretty hard knock. I mean, what if I walked up to you and said, well, can't you read? Right? I mean, sometimes we knock on the door and the sign says no soliciting. And that's the smart aleck remark we get. Well, can't you read? Which I always reply, oh, I don't smoke. You'll get it later. Actually, I can't read. You know, right? But it's kind of a knock on them. And you can see Jesus is getting increasingly frustrated with a bunch of people who are just, what, going through the motions. You know, they're going through the motions, and they look real spiritual, and they sound real good, and they've got a position, and they're very comfortable, and they're very at ease. But you know, they are, and but when you know a real man of God comes around and is actually trying to get something done, all they can do is criticize. All they can do is pick him apart. You know, that's what was going on in Jesus' day, and it made Jesus mad. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It says in verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue. So this is immediately after that. And there was a man that was there with a withered hand. So this guy's just got this withered hand, right? All bent up and crooked or whatever. And they watched him. Who's they? The Pharisees. Those that were in the synagogue watched Jesus. And they watched him. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might praise God and rejoice that a man was made whole. Know that they might accuse him. Accuse him of what? Of healing a man. Yeah, great, but it was on the Sabbath day. But he just got done telling them at the end of chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. You nitpicky priest. You hypocritical Pharisee. They watched him that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He said, oh, you're watching? Okay, well, keep your eyes peeled, right? And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days? Is it a lawful thing to do good on the Sabbath days? Or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. So they don't have an answer, right? Because wouldn't it be an evil thing if Jesus was there and didn't heal this guy? Wouldn't it be an evil thing if there was something wrong and you had the power to fix it and you didn't do it just to appease a group of people like the Pharisees? That'd be an evil thing, wouldn't it? I mean, how would you feel if you were the guy with the withered hand? Oh, Jesus is here. You know, I heard what he did with the one, you know, the one that was born before. I heard what he did with the one that was sick of the palsy. I've heard about all these healings. Man, this is my day. I've had this withered hand for so long. He's here. in the synagogue. What a blessed day. It's going to happen. And Jesus is like, well, you know, I would do it, but the Pharisees, you know, they'd accuse me and, you know, wouldn't want to do anything good on the Sabbath day. That'd be pretty evil, wouldn't it? How would you feel? It'd be pretty disappointing. But they held their peace and they had nothing to say. Meaning they were like, well, you know, Jesus, we could see your point. You know what? We were wrong. No, they just shut up. They didn't have anything to say when he's there. Verse 5, and we looked around about them on them with anger. What was the look in his face? An angry countenance. This is what always cracks me up about people who accuse, you know, preachers who preach the word of God of being mean or something. You're such an angry preacher. Oh, you mean like Jesus? I mean, that, okay, I'll take that. I'm in good company, I guess. Well, I mean, Jesus would never preach like that. Jesus would never say that. Jesus would never get angry. You know, I want to ask them the same thing. Have you never read? Have you never read what Jesus did when he went into the Sabbath on the synagogue, or went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and looked upon the roundabout on the Pharisees with anger? Have you never read that? You never read that, huh? And it's so funny to me how many people in this world want to tell other, you know, Christians how they ought to live. They want to tell, you know, people who believe the Bible how to be a Christian. And they've never read the Bible. There's so many people, they want to tell me all about Jesus and what he's like, and they've never read the Bible. You hypocrite. Don't sit there and tell me what Jesus is like when you've never read the Bible. I'll tell you what God's like. Well, that's a God of your imagination. That's a God you made up. I know what God's like. Well, how can you say that? Because I've read the Bible. That's how I know. And I know that Jesus gets angry. And I know that many of God's prophets throughout all of Scripture got angry, got mad. You know, God gets angry. But you could see that this isn't just something he, like, from one minute to the next, just was boom, just flying off the handle, right? It's been a slow buildup where he's slow, and now he's finally gotten to the point, like, you guys just aren't getting the message. And all you want to do is nitpick. All you want to do is have your little criticisms and take your little jabs, you know, and you're oh so careful about all your traditions. You're also careful about washing your hands when you come from the market, you know, otherwise you don't eat, and you have all these traditions that you've inherited from your fathers of washing and cups and bowls and such things. You have all these little things you're so careful about, but, you know, you're willing to just let somebody suffer, and you're actually going to pick apart people who are actually trying to do something. You know, and there's a parallel that we can draw to today, too. I can understand Jesus' frustration. You know, it's frustrating when you try to preach the Word of God, when you try to take a stand, when you try to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and then you have people criticize you for it. Now, I'm not talking, you know, the frustration doesn't come from the world. You know, are you saying it's frustrating when people in the world get upset about biblical preaching? No. That's perfectly natural. You know, we are a savor of death unto death and of life unto life. You know, Jesus said, you know, rejoice when men shall speak evil of you. Okay? So for coming from the world, it's expected. But what's frustrating is when it's the religious crowd. When it's people that should know the Word of God. And in fact, especially when it's people that you're pretty sure do know the Word of God, and they just want to distance themselves from anything that's, you know, controversial. I can understand Jesus' frustration with this crowd. You know, we have a similar thing going on today in churches. You know, we've got a lot of Baptist preachers out there today that are just going through the motions. And look, going through the motions works. It works for people. And people will go to churches where all they're going to do is just go through the motions. All I got to do is show up, dressed well, be on time, say amen when I'm supposed to, sing out loud, enjoy the program, and go home. Put my tithe in the plate, and we could all pat ourselves on the back and everything's honky-dory. Everything's just great, right? But that's the other parallel that we can draw from David's day and Jesus' day today. Everything's not all right. Everything isn't honky-dory. The world is falling down around our ears. And it's like, and now we've been on this for so long, on this, you know, this jet that's just in a tailspin, that, you know, the only thing on the horizon is the ground. It's just like, you know, brace for impact situation. We've been in this so long that everyone's kind of gotten, still getting comfortable. Right? I mean, remember, I mean, think about over the last decade, the kind of things that have been rolled out in the world today. You know, that's how it works. That's how you boil a frog. You slowly turn up the heat. And people are outraged at the beginning, and then nothing changes, and then they just kind of shut up and go along with it. And when enough people shut up and stop talking about it, then people are afraid to say anything about it because of the backlash that might come. I mean, think about where we're at in this country. I remember when the big controversial thing is whether or not they were going to let homos get married. You know, I mean, that was the big conservative talking point. Right? But now you got, now the Republicans, they just love a guy who promotes sodomy all around the world. And they have no problem with it. And I'm not, when I say Republicans, I mean like Baptists. You have Baptist preachers who are going to endorse candidates who endorse sodomy. And it's the same guys that were all outraged about homos getting married. You know, a decade or whatever ago, 15, 20 years ago. It's because people get comfortable with abomination. You know, in Abiathar's day, it's like, well, I'm still making the showbread. Never mind the fact that, you know, the ark's somewhere else, but I'm still here going through the motions. In Jesus' day, you know, he's just out plucking corn on the Sabbath day, healing people, doing his business, working his ministry, and he's being criticized by a bunch of people who don't even know the Word of God anymore, that have stopped reading, stopped preaching, that just want to be seen of men. And it's the same thing today. You know, we got a bunch of Baptist pastors who want to get up behind pulpits, and they won't preach the Word of God. They won't go near certain passages, or they'll excuse it. And what's especially frustrating is it's not, you can't even say, you know, have you never read to them? I mean, maybe that's the case, and that's a shame. But it's like, they do know what it says. Because this isn't a new doctrine that we're preaching. The reprobate doctrine is not new. I heard about that doctrine years before I even knew Pastor Anderson existed. He didn't come up with that. I know these old IFB guys know it, and I know they know it's the truth, and they won't touch it. Because they just want to make the showbread. And if anybody comes along asking for some bread, they're going to, you know, act real religious and real careful about it. Meanwhile, they're just spiritually just destitute. You know, and it's like, I know everyone wants to come to church and have a feel-good sermon. But the truth is that this country is going to be destroyed. It's not pretty. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And sermons like this need to be preached more and more to wake people up so they don't fall asleep and just think, oh, that there's nothing wrong with it. Because then the next abomination gets rolled out and everyone is okay with it. They're a little outraged at first. You know, I remember being asked, like, you know, you guys get up and you preach about the homos so much, but what are we supposed to do about it? This is what you're supposed to do about it. That's the only thing I can think of. You know, I wish I could roll out some plan. I wish I could show you a blueprint of how we're going to turn this country back to God. But I'd be lying because I don't think it's possible. I think it's too far gone. But I'll tell you what's not going to get it done. Not talking about it isn't going to help. Well, you know, has anybody got a better alternative? Because the only alternative I see out there in other churches is just not talk about it. Just don't bring it up. Just don't make any waves. Just don't preach about these things. Just get people to vote Republican, and it'll just fix all our problems. If we could just get more people, you know, registered as Republicans and voting the right man in the office, this nation will turn around. That, I guess that's their plan. And we've been trying that for I don't know how long, and it ain't working. You know, it's time we got some men of God back in these pulpits who aren't afraid to preach what it actually says. And I know this is a bit of a hobby horse of mine, but, you know, I literally go to bed at night and have dreams about this stuff, about grabbing preachers and saying, why won't you preach? Why won't you say what the Bible says? You know, if I ever get to the place as a preacher where I'm not gonna, where I'm too afraid to preach the Bible says, tell me to quit. Tell me to shut up and sit down. Play this back to me. And you know what's funny to me is that a lot of these guys, they got nothing to lose. They got nothing to lose. They're full-time pastors. You know, if anything, their church would probably be like, yeah, it's about time. It's about time somebody said it like it is. They'd probably, you know, I'm sure there'd always be somebody, you know, who got all hair-lipped and offended and have to leave. But so what? You really want those kind of people around anyway? Preach them out the door. You know, but what are they afraid of losing? You know, what's going to cost them? You know, if they come out and say, oh, it turns out, you know, it is post-trib. Fellowship with their, you know, their bunch of buddies. Big deal. Oh, it turns out, you know, these are a bunch of reprobates that need to be preached against. Oh, now you're not welcome at, you know, the conference at your alma mater, your Bible school, college or whatever. So what? It's called having integrity with the Word of God. You know, and it's just frustrating. You know, and I can understand Jesus' frustration when you have a bunch of people who want to put on an air of spirituality and then criticize people who are just trying to get something done and tear people down who are just trying to get something done by preaching the Word of God, the whole counsel of the Word of God. Oh, those new IFBers. They're so mean. They're so angry. Well, let me introduce you to a character in the New Testament named Jesus who also got angry. You know, sorry if I'm not content to just sit on this plane while it's in a nosedive and pretend it's not happening. You know, the oxygen masks have fallen. the pilots are scrambling. And, you know, the cockpit is just, pull up. That's where we are spiritually in this country. You know, and I'm not going to sit here and pretend it's not happening. You know, and all I'm saying tonight is brace for impact. You know, get ready. You say, what's going to happen? I don't know, but it's just, you know, I mean, what more needs to happen? It's bad. It's bad out there. I mean, do I really have to go into it? You know, I'm saying is that I'm not going to be, you know, meanwhile, you know, the new IFB, the churches like this are saying, hey, you know, what's the procedure when you're in that? It's grab your knees and bend over and you know, tuck and brace or something. Put your, you know what I mean? Isn't there like some kind of procedure when a plane is in a nosedive? Listen, if it ever happens, okay, if you're on a plane and this happens, I guarantee you that the stewardess is going to come on and give you some instructions, right? That's all I'm doing. That's what the new IFB is doing. Hey, it's a nosedive. It's not looking good. You know, impact is imminent. And all we're saying is, you know, brace for impact. Brace for impact. You know what the old IFB is doing? Going through the motions. You know what they're doing? They're in the back getting the beverage service together. They're going to roll out the cart and try to serve peanuts and drinks. They're going to go, oh, you want a Coke with that? Would you like ginger ale? It's like, hey, idiot, we're going to crash and burn. Put the cart away and review the manual in your front seat. You know, review the manual. You know, follow the instructions. And if you really want to help, you know, jump in and start preaching like you're supposed to, feel free to do so at any time. Or at the very least, you know, stay out of our way. And keep your you know, your nosy criticisms to yourself, looking down at us through your nose, at, you know, down your nose at us.
Oh, this new IFB is, you're so mean. All they do is attack people. All they do is preach about the sodomites.
Well, excuse me if I'm sick and tired of being overrun, you know, being spiritually steamrolled by a bunch of sodomites in this country.
Yeah, but what are we supposed to do about it?
Well, we could start by preaching. We could start there. How about that? How about we keep sounding the alarm? How about we keep saying, hey, it's not looking good, folks. Let's get out there and try to save some souls. Let's try to, you know, keep a couple few more people from turning into reprobates in this world and get some people out of hell. You know, and I know it was kind of a long way around to get to my point, but, you know, I'm just working my way through Mark. And yes, I have a way of kind of maybe getting things to where I want them to go, but that's the, you know, those are the parallels that we can draw tonight. Why do you and your disciples do that which is unlawful on the Sabbath day? Well, why did David go and eat the showbread? You know? What about, you ever think about that? You ever think about the fact that in David's day, they were making showbread for an ark that wasn't even around? Just going through the motions. That the leadership was killing priests. That every man was doing that which is right in his own, that they were being oppressed. You ever think about that, you stupid priest? And you can just see Jesus just getting frustrated in this chapter. And it's like, I get it. I can feel that frustration. It's frustrating when those in leadership, those who have a platform, those who could reach people with the truth, refuse to do it. You know, and then what's especially frustrating is when they then turn around and criticize people that have, you know, the guts to get up and say what needs to be said. Someone's got to say it, folks. Someone's got to get up and call a spade sometimes. I just wish there were more people like that. And less people who just wanted to criticize people that are trying to do something for God. Who are just trying to get something done. Who are just trying to preach the Word of God. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for... Lord, thank you for the emotion of anger. Thank you that we're not just these sappy, spastic, just unrealistic people who just think life is just going to be a bed of roses until Jesus comes at any moment. Lord, but that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle and that, Lord, it's not looking good. We're being beat. The gospel is dying out. People are becoming less receptive. Wickedness is prospering in our land. It's sin and wickedness abounds, Lord, on every hand. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to shine the light of the gospel in this dark world, that we wouldn't join the rank and file who just want to stick their head in the sand and pretend that nothing's happening. But Lord, that you'd help us to do what we can in our little corner of the world. Lord, help us to preach the gospel and to not be ashamed of your word in this wicked and adulterous generation. We ask in Christ's name, amen.